But I think everybody knows where we're at. 2 Kings chapter 6. You can tell me what we were looking at last week.
Naaman.
You looked at Naaman.
My Bible automatically flipped over
that spot. That's where we were last week. Okay, so looked at Naaman. And what was the other thing?
Oh, where Elijah would tell. Yeah.
Okay, where Elisha led the Syrians into Samaria. And so what we are looking at is really Elisha's dealing with the Syrians. All throughout Elijah's ministry, he was dealing with Ahab and dealing with the nation of Israel. And they made it pretty clear that they were abandoning the faith, going away from God, right? And staying out in idolatry and everything. And so Elijah largely felt unsuccessful. But then whenever Elisha came along, he was mostly ministering to the people, but he was also going beyond Israel and ministering to the Syrian, because God didn't just come, or didn't just desire to have a relationship and to save the Jews, but all the world. And so because of his dealings with Syria, they are getting a glimpse into who God is and what he's about. And so God is demonstrating his power and his ability to the Syrians. And at times we find that the Syrians seem to have more faith and more fear of God than what the Israelites do, which is kind of odd. Mm-hmm. And so you have Naaman that comes to Israel to get healing. And even the king of Israel isn't thinking about Elisha, isn't thinking about God whenever he comes seeking after healing. And it is Elisha that has to come seeking out Naaman in a way. He comes to the king and reproves him. And so anyway, we saw that last week. And then whenever Naaman was healed, he offered up all kinds of riches and all kinds of things to Elisha, and he didn't take any of it, because he didn't want the Syrians to think that God could be bought or that his blessings could be bought. But Elisha's servant snuck out and tried to get the reward, tried to take a portion of it for himself, and ended up getting the leprosy that Naaman lost. Yeah. And then the last thing was the Syrian army being blinded. We've seen that the servant was scared to death when the army showed up, but Elisha said, open his eyes that he may see, and he saw the host of heaven surrounding them, that the hand of God was on them and protecting them, that greater was he that was with them. And then he prayed, let the Syrians that they wouldn't see, and he leads them into the streets of Samaria. The king's all excited, and he thinks they've been offered up on a silver platter, and Elisha says, nope, don't kill them. Feed them and send them home. And so he sent them away, and it was a testimony of God's power and his abilities. He's able to control to that extent to where they would bring the enemy army right into the main streets of the capital city of Samaria and then let them walk away. And so it was a huge testimony both to the Samaritans and to, or not the Samaritans, this, I guess it was the city of Samaria, to the Syrians and to the Israelites, of God's capability and his power. Because mankind has the tendency to rely on our own strengths, our own abilities, and ignore that God is here. And so anyway, it was a testimony to both of them. But obviously, they were slow learners. They were slow learners because in 2 Kings chapter number 6, at the end of that story, it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. But then whenever we come to verse number 24, and it says, and it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. So after the event of the Syrian army being led to Samaria and basically being there on a silver platter, after they left, there was a while that they didn't return. They're like, okay, we're not going to mess with them. And so there was a time, we don't know how long it was, if it was a year, 2 years, or 10 years, but there was a time that the Syrians said, okay, we're not going to mess with Israel. But after a little bit of time had went by, they said, okay, it's time to go try again. And so that lets us know that, like I said, they were slow learners. And so they come back up, and what they do is they besiege Samaria. Whenever there was a siege at that time, basically what they did, basically what they would do whenever they would lay siege to a city is they would trap them within their own city walls. The large cities had their own protection built up around them. And so if the enemy had a large army just outside of the city, obviously within the city they didn't have a big army, right? And so they would gather outside of the city, and the people that were within the walls could not come outside of the walls because as soon as they did, they would get captured by the army. And so if they would stay outside of the city walls, they didn't even have to stay close. They just had to keep their presence there so that the people would stay in the city, keep the walls locked up. They wouldn't go out to the fields. They wouldn't harvest their grain. They wouldn't bring in more food. They would be stuck with whatever supplies were there. Basically, they were wearing them down. They were letting them go until all of their supplies were gone. And this is what the Syrians were doing outside of Samaria. They said, we're just going to camp outside here. We can eat out of the fields. We can bring in new supplies. We can do all these things. And we'll just wait until the Samaritans, the capital city there of Israel, till they either give up, they come out and fight, or they die. And so that's what the plan is. And so we read verse 24. Let's go ahead and start with verse 25. And it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So I'll stop there. And so what's going on is the siege is going. They're running out of food. They don't have anything else left to eat. They're eating things that's not edible. They resort to cannibalism. And whenever word of this cannibalism comes to the king, the king is shocked by it. And his response at the news that his people are in such bad shape, because remember, he's the king. He should be looking out for his people. And so he's feeling like a complete failure. He hasn't been able to protect them, hasn't been able to provide for them. Whenever the woman comes to him and he says, what aileth thee? He said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? That was a good place for him to be, because honestly, the kings, for the most part, thought that they were powerful, thought that they were capable. But this had humbled him to the place where he says, only God can help you now. I can't do it. I don't have enough power. I can't deliver you. I don't have the answers. But anyway, he said, when shall I help thee? And whenever he refers to the barn floors and the wine presses, basically he's saying everything that I have is empty. The barns are empty. The wine presses are empty. There's no food to give to you. And so God is our only help at this time. So there is a bit of a little bit of a turning point there. But whenever he hears all of this, rather than him repenting to God, rather than him getting right with God, rather than him leading the people in revival, instead what they end up doing is he blames God and he blames Elisha. And so he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill Elisha. Isn't that what he said there? God do so to me, and if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. And so he sends the executioner, basically. He sends a messenger to go and collect Elisha and send him to the executioner. So even though he said God's our only help, he's at the point where he says God's not much help, and neither is God's man. So he says, I'm going to kill Elisha. Sends a messenger, and Elisha knows that he's coming. He tells the leaders, because the leaders are there with him, says, the son of a murderer is coming after me. Just wait and see. Whenever he comes, whenever he sends his messenger, just shut the doors, don't let him in, and then the king will come behind him. So he shuts the doors, the king comes, and the messenger is there. And basically what he says is, all of this is God's doing. I'm tired of waiting for his help. And so he come to the place where he was either, he was contemplating either giving up or trying to wage his counteroffensive, his attack against. He says, I can't wait on God to bring deliverance. Our people are all starving to death, and now I've got to do something. I can't wait on God any longer. And so that's the place that he comes to with all of this. And that's what he's telling Elisha. Things are just too bad. Things went too far. And so I'm getting ready to do something stupid. Because wouldn't any of his options be stupid at that time? If he takes the people of the city that's all malnourished and I haven't eaten, probably dehydrated, they've been in famine, they're eating their children, takes them out of the city to go and attack the Syrian army, that's not going to go well. So most likely what he's thinking he's going to do is just surrender to the Syrians. And then the Syrians are going to rule over the people of Israel. The Syrians are going to wipe out the people, put them under tribute or whatever. And so he says, these are my options. I've just got to give up because God's not going to do anything. And so that's whenever Elisha responds. And chapter 7, it says, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So the king comes, he says, God's not helping, God's not going to do anything. It's up to me, I've got to find an answer. My idea is to give up. And Elisha says, everything's going to change tomorrow. Tomorrow, we're going to go from a famine and not having any food to having so much food that it is being sold for next to nothing. Food is going to be cheap tomorrow. And that would sound ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because he's looking around, okay, I just got word that they are eating their own children, and you're saying tomorrow food is going to be cheap? And that confused the king. And his servant scoffed at Elisha, and he says, if God would open the windows of heaven, this wouldn't happen. It would take more than God just opening up the windows of heaven and dumping it down like manna in the wilderness for that to be possible. And so Elisha responds to him, and he says, it's going to happen, you're going to see it, but you're not going to get the chance to partake of it. You're not going to get the chance to enjoy any of it. And so, of course, we know the rest of the story. And I'll just kind of summarize from this, and then we'll look at the lessons from it. And so what ends up happening at twilight, so that very evening, it may have been the very time that the messengers were there, that the king was there talking to Elisha, that there were four leprous men who were outside of the gates. Because they were lepers, they couldn't abide in the city. And so they were just kind of outside of the walls, staying close to the walls. So they were safe from the Syrians, but yet they weren't inside the city to where they had any extra protection, any access to any kind of food. And they began talking to each other, and they said, if we stay here, we're going to die. Or we have the option of going and turning ourselves over to the Syrians and hoping they'll take mercy on us, a little bit of pity on us, and at least feed us before we starve to death. And so that is the decision that they make. We're going to turn ourselves over. And they begin walking toward the camp of the Syrians. And the Syrians weren't like right around the city. They were just close enough to where the Israelites didn't dare to leave their camp, didn't dare to leave their city. And so anyway, the lepers crossed over the little hill or whatever, and whenever they got to where the Syrian camp was, the camp was completely abandoned. The tents were there, all their goods was there, all their food was there, all their animals were even still there, but all of the people were gone. And so the lepers went into the tents, and they got all the food that they could eat. They were stuffed and full to the brim. They took food and they took gold and silver and whatever they could find, and they took it and buried it somewhere and said, hey, this is ours. We're going to be rich. And then they were sitting there just enjoying their full bellies for the first time in who knows how long. And as they were sitting there that very night, that Elisha had said, tomorrow food will be cheap in Samaria. They looked at one another and they said, we have right here where we're at what the people in that city need, and it's not good that we can't stay here tonight whenever there's people starving there. And so we need to go and tell them. And they went and they came to the gates of the city. They told the porters at the gates, sent word into the king and said, hey, the Syrians are gone. They fled away. And their camps are all there. There's an abundance of food. There's animals. There's treasures. There's all kinds of stuff there just waiting for us to come and get it. And the king and his advisor said, it's a trap. There's no way that the Syrians just vanished, even though Elisha had already said, God's going to take care of your problem tomorrow. And so this is the middle of the night. He's trying to figure all of this out. One of the men suggests, says, how about we take some of our horses? They're not worth much now anyway. They're about starved to death. Let's take some of our horses, send them out. They probably are waiting for to ambush. And whenever we send the horses out, they'll attack the horses and we'll know it's a trap. They send the horses out and there's nothing. And so they finally venture out. They get out to the camp and they realize there's no one there. And as a matter of fact, they start looking around and they can see a trail leading away from the camp of all of the stuff the Syrians had just dropped and discarded as they ran away. And so they were fleeing in haste. They were afraid because the Bible tells us they heard a sound of a great multitude, a great army coming after them. And they said, oh no, the Israelites have hired help. They have brought in our enemies to come and attack us, so we better flee. And so these four lepers, to the ears of the Syrians, sounded like an army coming after them. And so anyway, the Syrians ran away, leaving everything, didn't even take their camels or their donkeys. And the Israelites probably ate those. They were hungry. And so anyway, the Israelites came out of Samaria, came out of the city, and they hadn't planted, they hadn't sowed, they hadn't done anything. But they came into that camp and found an abundance of all of the things they needed and started packing it back to Israel. Or back into Samaria, sorry. And they started packing it back into Samaria, and this was the next day. All these things happened throughout the night, and the next day they were sending the parties out to gather everything up. People caught word that the enemy is gone, that there's food just outside of our walls, and the king sets up the guy who was mocking and scoffing at Elisha, sets him up at the gate as being kind of the overseer of the people coming in and out, and he gets trampled like a Black Friday sale. Is that a good example? Good illustration? And so he gets trampled by all the people coming and going. So he sees the abundance of stuff coming in the gates, but he doesn't even get to make food and eat any of it before he dies. Right? Just like Elisha had said. And so we see there in verse number 2 of chapter 7, he says, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this be? And he, Elisha, said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so in verse number 17, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see with thine eyes and shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him where the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. So in all of this passage, which we just went over, it started out that the people of Israel, the people of Samaria, were in a bad situation. But why were they in that bad situation? Why were the Syrians besieging them? Why were they starving? Why were they eating their children? Yeah, because they turned their backs on God, right? And so we even read this yesterday, I think, Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had made a promise to Israel, right? Whenever they were coming into the promised land, there was the blessings and there was the cursings. And so in Deuteronomy chapter number 28, I'll find it here in just a minute. Verse number 53 says, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Okay, so God promised. He says, if you turn your back on me and worship other gods and disobey my commands and do all that which is right in thine own eyes, then your enemies will come, lay siege against you, and in the time of straitness, in the time of difficulty, you'll end up resorting to cannibalism of your own children. If you go down to verse 57, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which shall bear, she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. And so God told them, if you will follow me, if you will serve me, if you will keep my commands, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a peculiar people. Your enemies will flee from you, your fields will bring forth abundantly, you will rule over all nations, and you will lend to many, you will borrow from none, you'll have everything that you need if you will just follow me and keep my commands. But if you don't, then your fields will bring forth nothing, there's going to be famine, there's going to be drought, your enemies are going to chase you, you're going to be laid siege against, you're going to come to the place where things are so bad that you're going to end up resulting in cannibalism. Okay, and so God says this is what's going to happen, and God is a God of his word. The same principle still comes to us today. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but whenever we serve the Lord, whenever we do the things that are pleasing to God, we keep his command. Basically, what we're doing is we're living by the way that he says that life is supposed to function. We receive the blessings of life that comes with it, that he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to guide and direct us. But if we say, God, I don't care what your word says, I don't care what your desire is, I'm going to follow after the desires of my own heart, I'm going to do what seems right in my eyes, I'm going to follow the ways of the world, I'm going to live by the way that the world's living, I'm going to chase the things that the world says that is important, we can do that. But there's also consequences that come along with it. Whenever we do that which is right in our own eyes, we end up reaping what we have sown. And God isn't necessarily bringing these things upon us because we have made him mad, made him angry, made him dissatisfied because we have went against him, but it is because he is God and he knows how his creation works. He knows the things that are good for us and the things that are bad for us. And wherever we choose to go against him, we're going against the very creation that he has made, and we're going to end up having things coming against us just as a result, just as the natural consequences of it. Most of the judgments that come upon mankind are not a result of God actively judging or actively punishing. Most of the punishments on mankind are passive on God's part. Okay? Y'all remember the difference between active and passive? Okay? And so active would be God intentionally doing something to mankind as a punishment. Okay? But passively would be God intentionally taking his hands off and just allowing the consequences to happen. Right? So in a way, it would be like some of the videos that we've watched where the dad just stands back and he's got the kids that's getting ready to do something stupid. And he just stands back and says, okay, let's see what happens. And he doesn't intervene. And then the consequences come on. The kid's sitting there with the screwdriver and a light socket. And the dad can say, okay, I'm going to prevent him from doing this because this is going to hurt him. But what if the kid, in whether a rebellious attitude or bad attitude, says, don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Then the dad steps back and says, have at it, Junior. Let's see how this works for you. And about the time he gets electrocuted real good, he's like, oh, Dad actually knew what he's talking about. And that is more or less the way that things work whenever we're talking about the things of God, that because God is very active in his creation. He's not like the theist would say that God created everything and then just kind of walked away and just lets it go on its natural course. But God is very active in his creation. And the Bible tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning, right? So the good things are coming from God. And the bad things are usually the result of God allowing us to have our own way. We find that in 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is, it talks about that the mystery of iniquity is being held back by the one who now letteth, the one who's withholding, the one that's keeping things at bay. That the Spirit of God is active in this world today, limiting and controlling what Satan is able to accomplish and what evil is able to do. And whenever we look at the things happening in the book of Revelation, when you look at the end times events, what's basically going on there is God takes his hands off the world and just lets it go its own way, lets it do what's right in its own eyes. And all the destruction and things that you read about in Revelation, much of that is the result of him just basically taking the brakes off. Okay? And so going back to what we're looking at here, the nation of Israel, rather than following after God and doing what God has laid out for them to do, they said, we're going to do our own thing. We don't want you involved. God says, okay, I won't be involved. And then whenever he's not involved anymore, the Syrians take over. The Syrians whoop up on them. They're being sieged. They don't have anything. And it's just, we don't want God. And God says, okay, let's see how you do without me. Okay? So that's the difference between an active punishment and a passive punishment. God's not just raining down fire and brimstone. He's not Zeus sitting up on top of Mount Olympus throwing fireballs. Lightning bolts. There you go. Not fireballs. It's not what he's doing. But whenever we tell God, bug off, leave us alone, sometimes he does. And that's where a lot of the pain, the suffering, the different things come in, is because mankind turns away from God. God honors what they say. God honors their desire. God, leave us alone. Okay. And so that's what's going on here. And so rather than them turning back to God, rather than them saying, okay, God, we messed up, we need you, what does the king actually do? He blames God, right? He says, God has brought this on, rather than saying, our sin has brought this on. That brings us to men like David. Whenever David has his world falling apart, who does he blame? He says, I did this. Against God only have I sinned, right? Instead of shaking his fist at God, he's like, God, you did this to me. He's like, no, I transgressed your law. I messed up and I brought all this on. And so anyway, whenever the king is shaking his fist at God and he's saying, God, you've done this to me, he is missing a golden opportunity to actually make this right, because God is long-suffering, he's extremely patient. And even up to this point in time, if the king and the people of Israel would have repented, would have confessed their sin, would have said, God, we were wrong, we told you to leave us alone, and we find out we can't really do it without you, God, please come back and help us, God would have brought deliverance, right? But even at this time, whenever the wheels were falling off. Even at this time, whenever they were without food, they had nothing, and it looked like they just needed to give up and turn themselves over to the Syrians, basically. Elisha said, in spite of all that you're doing and your refusal to repent, for your refusal to humble yourself before God, God is still going to have mercy. He's going to have grace tomorrow, and he's going to allow you to have the food that you need. He's going to allow you to see the deliverance that you need in spite of yourself. And so that's God's love. It's his mercy. It's his grace. We're never deserving. They weren't deserving, but God still said, tomorrow I'm going to allow you to see me work mightily. I'm going to allow you to see your enemies defeated. I'm going to allow you to see your problem taken care of, your food provided. And I'm going to do it through some of the most unusual methods and the most unworthy people. And that's what he ends up doing. And so after this long time of starvation and warfare, on the next day, it is the lepers that God uses. And the method that he uses for the Syrians being run away, they heard noises. You have a mighty army that has tried to wear this city down and starve them to death, and they heard noises, and they left. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? And so God uses unusual methods. He uses unworthy people to accomplish his purpose, his will, right? To provide, to protect, bring victory. And that's what he ended up doing. And the people of Israel were able to see this in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion. And so the lessons that I want to bring out from this passage that we've looked at tonight is, first of all, sin has consequences. Not all evil is the result of sin. There's plenty of bad things that happen to good people, right? But whenever you live outside of God's will, whenever you do the things that he says thou shalt not, whenever you choose to do things that God says are harmful, things that God says are wicked, things that he says are abomination, whenever you choose to do that, you can't think that you're going to escape the consequences. And whenever the consequences of your stupidity come back to you, you can't shake your hand at God and say, God, you did this to me. For the person who goes against all of God's principles in his word, whenever they are dating, for instance, and they end up marrying someone who is not right according to the word of God, and then they have a horrible marriage, they end up abused and everything else, can they get mad at God because, hey, God, you did this to me? No, you chose to marry someone who didn't know me, that didn't love you, that didn't have any desire to serve me, and this is what you ended up with, right? So the woman who gets pregnant outside of marriage and ends up being a single mother and all these different things, God, how did you let this happen to me? I put some pretty specific things in my word about fornication and adultery. There's reasons for that, right? And so those are just a couple examples, but we could look at all kinds of different things that people get themselves into huge messes, and then they blame God for it whenever God's word warns them about it, and they're just reaping the things that they've sown. But you live by the principles in God's word, and you're going to see that he's able to bless that, right? God can't bless sin. And so not all evil comes as a result of sin, but whenever we violate God's word, we can't expect things to go well. As I said a moment ago, when sin's consequences come, don't blame God. Confess and repent, right? God, I realize that I disobeyed your word. I realize I didn't do these things according to how your word says. I made a total mess of everything. Please forgive me. And just, if you would, please somehow help me to escape the consequences of this. Help me to see things go better, right? Lessen the severity of it. Another thing we see in this, believe God's word. Whenever Elisha said, this is what God said, they laughed. They didn't believe it, right? If this servant would have believed God's word, would he be standing in the gate? If the king would have believed God's word, would he have been sending out horses and people to check and people to figure out and say, I don't believe this is really what it is. It's going to be an attack. It's going to be an ambush. If they had believed God's word, would they ever been in that place to begin with? Because we read Deuteronomy 28, right? If they would have believed God's word, would they have turned their backs on him and rebelled against him and brought themselves to the place that it had gotten this bad? It's awful how bad we let things get before we'll actually turn to God. Failure to trust God's, failure to trust God will result in lost blessings. How sad is it for that guy that mocked Elisha and said, if God would open the windows of heaven, that's not going to happen? How awful would it be for him to see God's provision, God providing for them their needs and opening the windows of heaven, so to speak, but he never even got to taste the food. He died before it ever happened. I mean, he was right in sight of all of God's goodness and blessings. He got to see it, but he didn't get to partake of it. And so whenever we fail to trust God, whenever we stop short of the things of God, we're going to miss out on a lot of the good things that he'd have for us.
Do you think the servant, when he heard that there was food and servants had fled and the king put him in charge, do you think he went like, oh crap?
It's possible.
He got to see it and he's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to die.
It's possible that he did. I don't know if he would have realized it. It would have happened pretty quick. I would have thought that he would have positioned himself somewhere. But after Elisha said, you're not going to get to taste of it, his death warrant was already signed. I mean, it's not like he could have done anything. I mean, if he would have believed Elisha and been really afraid of it, I guess he could have hidden his house, but then probably the roof would have collapsed. I don't know. But I will say, if he would have believed Elisha and said, okay, I messed up, forgive me, I believe it's going to happen, then God could have spared him, right? We find cases where that actually happens. Hezekiah, I think, is one of them. Whenever he begs the man of God, he humbles himself before God, and God adds an extra 15 years to his life. So there's times that God changed his mind about things. Even evil King Ahab, whenever Elijah delivers God's message of punishment against him, he humbles himself before God, and God says, okay, go back and tell him I'm going to have a little bit of mercy on him, and the things that you told him are not going to happen in his lifetime. Right? So rather than like immediate punishment, he gave him a little bit longer. And so that's a couple lessons in and of itself. If God's said something's going to happen, it'll happen. But there's also mercy in that. And so if there's something that changes, it can also change that, right? Okay. Another lesson in all this is wait on God. Don't give up. Because the king says, I'm ready to just give over to the Syrians. I'm not going to. That was what he said at verse number 33. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? He says, why should I wait any longer? And then the next day, God came through. What if he would have went and surrendered to the Syrians that night? He probably had to track him down because they were already in their process of fleeing. But we need to wait on God, make sure not to give up, even whenever things look impossible, even whenever it looks like it's went too far. We got to trust God and who he is and what he says and what he's done, and not give up, because God will come through. Another thing, and I pointed this out already, but God uses unworthy people and unusual methods to accomplish great things. So out of everyone that you would have thought of the nation of Israel to be the great heroes, four lepers probably was not it. Right? And if you're going to have victory over the Syrians that have laid siege to you until where you had run out of all supplies, them hearing things in their camp, probably not the method you think God's going to use to deliver you, right? I mean, they were a well-supplied army. I mean, look at all the stuff that they had there. And so for them to just run away, they thought that it was a huge army they didn't stand a chance against that was coming out against them. So they heard a huge army and was invaded by four lepers. God's got a sense of humor. And so just like whenever the Syrians marched into downtown Samaria, this is just God saying, I hold all things in my hand.
I think it's kind of funny too that God used lepers because they're like the outcasts. Mm-hmm. And that the lepers probably were the ones that scared Syrians away. It makes it even funny because they don't get recognized as the heroes, but in a way I think they were the real heroes because they were the ones that went and told.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and a couple of things with that is they went back and had enough compassion on the people of the city. Even whenever the people of the city had no compassion on them, they were locked outside the gate and they're sitting there. They've been locked out. They've been mistreated and everything. And they're sitting there and saying, I know those people didn't treat us very good, but for us just to come out here and gorge ourselves while they're starving to death, that's not right. We better go and talk to them. So they had compassion on them in that. But another big thing with that is the lepers weren't setting out to be heroes. They weren't setting out to do God's will. They weren't setting out to be his messengers. They were just going about their lives. Yeah, they're trying to eat. And so a lot of times, you know, we're putting great emphasis on, I'm going to do something big. Whenever God just wants us to live right and to be a light, be salt and light, be a witness in the world around us and allow him to work in and through us. And he can do bigger things through our little than what he can do through our big.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the secret to it is walking with him and letting him guide your steps. I mean, some of the most effective people that God has used over time are not the ones that are well known or that are big or important, but they've accomplished great things for the cause of Christ just by being obedient to him. They may not ever have a biography book written about them. They may not be, you know, a hero of the faith according to mankind's standards, but their contributions to Christianity may be greater than many of the other things that we hold up higher, right? I mean, you look at some of the people that God used even in scripture that did great things but have very small places within scripture. I mean, if you look at One of the really good ones is Aquila and Priscilla. You ever think about them? Are they big heroes of the faith? It's a faithful husband and wife. They're recorded in multiple places, multiple cities. They've got church within their house. They are. They come across Apollos. Apollos doesn't have the full story. They take him, they disciple Apollos, and Apollos goes out and preaches and sees many people saved and prepares the way, right? But they're just going about, they're making their tents, they're traveling from place to place, they get ran out of this city, they go to the next one. And then they're carrying Paul's letters around, they're a huge blessing, encouragement to Paul. But in the Bible, they're minor characters. In Paul's life, they were major characters.
Basically, just missionaries going place to place. Chances are
it
helped a lot of churches. We just
don't know about it. Yeah, that's the truth. Even whenever Paul runs into him in Corinth originally, I believe it's Corinth that he first finds them. They had been run out of Rome because they were Jewish, and all the Jews were put out of the capital of Rome because the Jews were known as being troublemakers. And so the emperor threw all of them out, said all Jews have to get out of Rome. And so they got displaced from their house. By the time it was done, they ended up back in Rome because the restriction, the ban or whatever had left, and they were able to return. And they came back and they ministered there. The other one that I was going to say is Barnabas. We talk about him being the one who is the son of consolation there. But he is a minor character. We don't know that he ever preached a message. We don't know a whole lot about it, but he is very instrumental even in the Apostle Paul's discipleship, his following God, because he was marginalized. He went back to his hometown, basically, and he had spent time in the wilderness and whatnot. But whenever Barnabas saw a need and it exceeded his abilities, he says, I remember Saul. And he went, sought out Saul, and brought him in. He's the one that took Saul to Jerusalem whenever everyone else was afraid. He was the one that vouched for him. He was the one that gave Mark a second chance, and now we have the Gospel of Mark. Right? And so you have all these different things, and they weren't setting out to do great things. They weren't saying, hey, I want to do this. They're going to record my name in the Bible. They're just serving God and living for him. They were just living a good, clean Christian life in the sight of all men and striving to represent God well. And God took that heart, that love, that desire, and he used it. He multiplied it. Right? And so in the stuff that we've been reading here with Elisha, you've got a servant girl in Naaman's house, a slave that God used. You've got very simple things that God used as far as how Naaman got rid of his leprosy, as far as the people being blinded and just led into the city. I mean, all of these things, the lepers that were used, the way the Syrian army was defeated, all of these things, God is just kind of going against everything that mankind thinks and expects. He's just like, yeah, you all got your thing. I'm just going to do things differently. That's what he does. And so anyway, the last lesson that I was going to bring out of this is the same one as every time that I've preached this message or preached this passage, is we hold the solution to a great problem and we can't stay silent about it. Whenever the lepers were there in the tent looking at each other, they said, we have what they need, and it would be a sin for us to just sit here and soak it up and not tell anyone. So they said, we've got to go and tell. And so we can't hold the solution to a great problem and stay silent. Now, I said this week we're going to be finishing up Elisha, so we've got a few things that I just want to look over real quick. We find in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, he anoints Hazael to be king over Syria. After all these things that's went on, remember I said that Elisha was having an impact on the Syrians, right? And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that has come against Elisha a few times already, Ben-Hadad gets sick, and he sends to Elisha, and he asks Elisha, is this going to kill me or will I recover? So he has more respect for Elisha than even the king of Israel has, right? He says, this guy knows God. I have this problem. I'm going to go to him for a solution. And so he sends his messenger to Elisha. He says, will the king recover? And he says, yes, the king will recover, but he's going to die. And he's like, eh? And Elisha makes himself sad, mourning and whatnot. And he says, because of the things that you are going to do to my people, my mourning and whatnot. And the messenger is Hazael, the one that God told Elijah to anoint to be king of Syria back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah didn't do it. Now Elisha tells Hazael, you are going to be king over Syria. Hazael goes back, finds Ben-Hadad sick of the disease that Elisha said that he would have healed from, but Ben-Hadad takes a thick cloth, soaks it in water, puts it over his face, smothers him to death while he's sick, and then takes over as being king. And afterwards, Hazael is a huge persecutor of Israel and does horrible things to the people of Israel. Okay, but Hazael is going to be one of them that God says was going to finish what Elijah started. Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and his desire was to see Israel delivered from idolatry, right? And he says, anoint Hazael to be king in Syria, Jehu in Israel, and Elisha to be prophet in your room. And it says, the one who one that escapes Jehu, Hazael slay, and the one that escapes Hazael will Elisha slay. Something in that order, right? And so Now, Hazael becomes king of Syria. In chapter number 9, Jehu is anointed to be king over Israel. Elijah didn't do that either. And so that's a lesson for us as well. God says, Elijah, I want you to anoint these three guys. He anoints Elijah. That's it. Then Elisha goes on and continues out the ministry, and he's the one that anoints Hazael and Jehu. Right? That tells us that the work that God has is bigger than one man or one generation, and it's continuing on to the next one. Right? Gives us a little bit of hope that if one fails, the next one will pick up the slack. Right? There's no guarantee, but it didn't happen in that case. And so now Elisha is the prophet. Hazael is king in Syria. Jehu is king in Israel. And Jehu goes through, and we'll study him later, Jehu goes through and slays all of Ahab's family. Okay? Gets rid of Jezebel, kills Ahab's two sons, and the house of Ahab is gone. And all of the idolatry that was brought in. And so then we come to the end of Elisha's story in chapter number 13, and we'll cover this quickly. In chapter number 13, this is down in verse number 14. This is the end of Elisha's life. He has lived a long life. He's old, he's sick, he's ready to go. Okay? If you study the chapters that we just skipped over, because we just skipped over several chapters, because they didn't have to do with Elisha, they had to do with Jehu and different things. So Elisha started off his ministry under Ahab. He saw Ahab's two sons reign. He saw Jezebel killed, Ahab's sons killed. He saw Jehu become king. He saw two of Jehu's sons, or Jehu's son, and now it's Jehu's grandson that's coming to Elisha. So if you haven't followed me on all of that, that's several generations, that's several kings that Elisha has lived through. It's been a long time since he was in the field plowing with the cattle, right? And so he's done a lot of miracles. He stood before kings of Syria and Israel, maybe others. And now it's time for him to go. And so in chapter 13, starting with verse number 14, Joash comes down to him. This is Jehu's grandson. He comes down to Elisha, and he praises Elisha. He says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Basically, he is crediting Elisha. He's saying, "You are greater than an army." Okay? Because the kings, the people, they trusted in chariots and horses. They trusted in armies. And he says, "You are greater than all the chariots and the horsemen. You are as an army for Israel." It's pretty cool, right? And this is basically what they had said for about Elijah before him. So anyway, Elisha tells him, "Put your hand on the bow," and he puts his hand on the bow. Elisha puts his hands on it, and he draws back the bow. He shoots the arrow while Elisha's hands are upon him. He shoots the arrow. Elisha tells him this arrow symbolizes basically victory for Israel. It's defeat of the Syrians is what this arrow symbolizes. And he says, "Take this group of arrows and smite the ground. Just thrash the ground real good with it." And so this king, Joash, is humoring the old man. He takes the arrows and he's just kind of half-heartedly. Hits the ground three times with it. And it says that Elisha gets angry about this because he says, "I just told you this was about defeating your enemies. And you come in here and you just humor me. You're just half-hearted about this. You're not actually putting any thought into this. You're not putting any effort into this. You're not even taking it seriously." That's essentially what's going on with this. It's not the actions. It's not how many times he hit. But it was the attitude with which he does it. And Elisha reprimands him and says, he says, "You should have smote the ground 6, 7, 8 times. You should have really put some effort into this, and if you had, you would have really wiped out your enemies. You would have defeated them completely. But since you're just half-hearted about this, since you're not taking this seriously, you'll only defeat the Syrians 3 times, and they're going to end up overtaking you." Okay? And so anyway, That's what ends up happening. And you continue reading in 2 Kings. You find the Syrians come against Israel three more times, and they are defeated by Israel three times, but then they regroup and they're still there and they're still a problem. They're never completely defeated. Okay? But after that, Elisha dies. He's buried. And sometime later, they come and they are doing a funeral for a guy, and the Moabites are sending raiders in. And as the Moabites kind of surprise these guys that are having the funeral, they hurry up to ditch the body. They throw it in whatever tomb is closest, and they throw the body in on the bones of Elisha. And as soon as he hits the bones of Elisha, he stands up. Wouldn't you kind of flip out if you're at a funeral? You chuck the body in and it jumps back out. And so that's what happens. They chuck the body in the grave. They're like, let's get out of here. The Moabites are coming. And the guy says, wait for me. And so what I want to bring out of this passage, and we'll be done, is whenever it comes to the things of God, we can't be half-hearted about it. Whenever God is dealing with us, whenever he is working on something, we need to take it seriously. We can't be half-hearted about it, because whenever we're half-hearted about the things of God, we are not going to experience the fullness of what God has for us. We can't expect that we can just go through and have a lukewarm and half-hearted life serving the Lord and see God's blessings and see victory in our lives. We wonder why Christianity doesn't have any power to it, why it seems like people aren't getting victory, why there's so much struggles and everything in people's Christian lives. A lot of it is rooted back to the very same thing as Joash here, is we're not taking the things of God seriously. We're going at it lukewarm and half-hearted, kind of like the Church of Laodicea in Revelation. And so we're not going to see the good things of God. We're not going to see him working in our lives whenever the world has more of a hold on us than what God does. Whenever we prioritize the things of this world over the things of God, and we think that God's going to bless it, it's probably not going to happen. Because he tells us very clearly that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. And so with Joash, he's thinking, hey, I've got this by the tail. I'm the king. I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. I've got things under control. And here I am. I've got this old prophet here. He's just kind of a token of religion. He's going to help me along. And he comes into the prophet, says his flowery words and his little bit of praise. But then whenever the prophet is speaking to him and guiding him, he doesn't take it seriously because he doesn't actually need the things of God. He doesn't need the prophet because he's got it under control, so he can just half-heartedly do it. And Elisha tells him, God could have given you such a great victory. He could have completely defeated your enemies, but you were half-hearted with God, and so God's going to give you half a victory. And that's what he gets. And then the last thing with this is with the whole thing of the grave, the tomb, the guy resurrecting from the dead. This is something that is incredible to me, is that Elisha's ministry was still continuing after he was gone. He had something substantial enough that it was still going after him. And so the reason why I bring that out is if we live our lives for the Lord, the Lord can still use the things that we did in this life even after we're gone. Our lives can still be blessing people even after we're gone if we live for him. But I will say the opposite is also true. If we reject God and if we live for ourselves in this world, sometimes the life that we live can be a curse to those who come after us. And they can reap the consequences of the bad things that we do instead of the good things. And so we have a choice to make, right? And so I want to be like Elisha. I want to still be giving life. I want to still be helping people even after I'm gone. Right? So do we have anything for you close tonight?
Yeah, why do you think God didn't have Elisha pick somebody else like he did with Elijah?
That I'm not sure. I don't have any clue on why there wasn't a... What? Yeah. I don't know why there wasn't another one to follow after Elisha. I guess part of it was that Elijah needed Elisha. And Also, there needed to be an Elisha to carry on the work that Elijah had started but didn't finish. Another thing with it is Elijah was just a special case because he's the only one that was ever actually taken up other than Enoch, right? So I don't know. It just all fits into God's plan, the way that God did things. There may have been someone after Elisha. He's just not written down in Scripture.
Well, there's lots more prophets, I'm sure, but they weren't.
Because if you think about it, there was the school of the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean all of them were doing miracles like Elijah and Elisha, because most of the work of prophecy in the Old Testament wasn't foretelling the future and doing miracles, but it was proclaiming the word of God. The prophets were preachers. And so you have the school of the prophets and everything that Elijah and Elisha both were ministering to those people. You know, Elisha was the one that caused the axe head to swim whenever they were building up a city for the prophets, right? And so basically, I guess, just kind of talking this through, with Elijah, he says, I'm the only one. God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000 over here. And you're going to call Elisha as well. And then for that remainder of Elijah's life, he set up the schools of the prophets. He organized people. He taught, discipled these other guys. And then Elisha continued that and carried it on, right? And so then they had, rather than just, okay, I'm Elijah, now they have all these different prophets as well. Here's something else that just came to my mind. Whenever Jehu was anointed, it wasn't Elisha that specifically anointed Jehu. He sent one of the prophets. And so he had different guys who were following him and following God that he could send out to carry God's word to Jehu. And if you look into the story of Jehu, I kind of skipped over it, but it's interesting. I'll probably look at it whenever we go back through him as a king. But the prophet is sent to him with the message, God has chosen you and you are going to avenge him on the house of Ahab. Go and kill them all. And this is the message that the prophet gives to Jehu. And Jehu acts like a maniac afterward. He goes through and he's killing Jezebel. He's killing all the sons of Ahab. And he's just wiping them all out, right? But that's what the message of the prophet was that came to Jehu. And so, yeah, maybe it was that there wasn't one specific one like Elisha that followed him, but there was a group of them after the manner of Elijah and Elisha that had been trained under them that continued on. So you could compare it to the New Testament. You've got the 12 apostles. There wasn't 12 apostles after them, but there was a church. There wasn't any apostolic succession. Yeah. Good thoughts. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this time and your word and for the truths that we can bring out of it, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you would help us to just meditate on these things and take them to heart. And Lord, just allow it to stir us up to trust you, to follow you, and allow you to work in our lives. And Lord, we just ask you to be at the church and work in our midst, draw more people out and help us to see folks saved and lives changed and people strengthened. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.